We looked at three things in regards to the Bible, three things in regards to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now this is our third week on the subject of salvation. And we are going to be hitting a subject that is a debated subject even to this day amongst Protestant churches. And so we're going to be talking about it a little bit. We're going to be looking, and I'm going to say this is one of those things that if you're going to dig into a subject in the Bible that you want to study and learn, this is one of those that I think would be really good for you to do. I have gone from one point to another as I've gone through and studied the Bible, and I pray that you too will have the conviction as to where you stand in regards to this. Ultimately, we still are saved by grace through faith, and we'll talk about all that sort of stuff, but there is a little different perspective when you look at it from different ways. Is it man-centered? Is it God-centered? All these different things. But to get there, we're going to start off with a little bit of history. For those of you who have been missing our class, we only had missed 1 week. We're going to talk about a little bit of salvation's development during the Dark Ages. It was during the Dark Ages that while there were some things that were decent, there were some things that were good that were going on, there were also some things that were, let's put it this way, they were going the wrong direction. And the church was going from a place of, and good evening, folks. My name is Pastor Keith. Nice to meet you. They were going from a place of going the right direction to, well, things were just going in a bad direction in regards to a lot of different things. Didn't mean that everything was going bad, and we talked about that as we ended off our history class in around 1200. Some of the things that were going on well that were the things like the monks and the nuns, they were starting to take care of people who were sick and ministering to people who were poor and having difficult times. It was also a time where education was starting to come about, and so we're starting to teach the kids truths and get them to learn all of the things that we learn in school, arithmetic and reading and all those different subjects. And that's some of the good things that were going on. But some of the things that were not going so well, one of those was on the subject of salvation. And so when we get to about the time of 1100 AD, which is something that actually had been developing a little bit beforehand, the church finally solidified what they believed in regarding of the sacraments. And so there was the finalization of the sacraments. Now, we believe in ordinances here in our church, and ordinances are basically, the word just means order. God has ordered us to do certain things. And we believe in two ordinances. We believe in baptism, and we believe in the ordinance of the Lord's table. And so God has ordered us to do those things, and so we do them. Sacraments are different because sacraments are regarding the subject of not only are you supposed to do these things, but you receive grace as you do these things. And literally, grace is given to you like walking up a staircase. And as you do one of them, you get a little bit of grace. You take another step up and you do another thing, you get a little more grace. And as time goes on, ultimately, you've received grace. It's the idea of sanctification. You know, that is where God has set us apart. But justification, they mix in with it. And so that's what was happening at those times. And so there are seven sacraments that they had at that point that they finally developed. And does anybody know what some of those sacraments are?
Marriage in the church.
Okay, marriage in the church. I imagine that was one of those things that was questioned by your family when you were getting married, right? Okay, so that's one of them. Anybody else?
Baptism.
Confirmation.
Penance.
Yep. Last rites.
And we only have one more. That's six.
Unction. No, that's it. Is that
right? That's last rites, extreme right. Unction.
The reconciliation?
No, it's called the holy order, but we'll go through that. That means if you are a priest or a monk or a nun or something like that. So here they are. Baptism. Baptism, and this baptism was not baptism like we look at it, a believer's baptism. It is baptism when you are a baby. I was looking into that because in our last history class, one of the people asked, when did infant baptism actually start? And so I started looking into that, and I found out that there were some instances before the church became the official belief of the Roman Empire in the 2 and 300 AD. There was a few instances of it, but basically all it was the idea of we are going to baptize our kids just like we're dedicating our children. And it's just we're promising that we are going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we're going to share with them the gospel message. It did not save them, nor did they even think that that was the case. However, I was really surprised. One of my favorite people in church history, his name is Augustine. He was kind of the guy who started infant baptism. And it was started off with this idea of he was in a debate and then just fighting against this guy who was teaching heresy, which was, his name was Pelagius. And what he was saying was that there was no original sin. That babies, they didn't have sin in them, and children, when they were up to a certain age, they didn't have any sin in them. Of course, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that would include everyone, and so we're all sinners. And so he said, well, here's what we need to do. We need to baptize the babies up until the point where they can come to a place where they get saved later on. And that has kind of developed, and I don't know that he was, I hope, and I don't think he was really headstrong on the idea of that's going to save them, but yeah, he was the guy who started that pedobaptism is what it's called. So the idea of you need to be baptized as an infant. Next one was this confirmation. How many of you have been confirmed here? 1, 2, 3, 4. Here we go. So we have confirmation, and you all know the process that you go through with that is basically learning all the tenets of the church and all the doctrines and all those different things. And you go through that in age 13 about, is that when it is, when you finish that, age 13? Is that what that was about?
Yeah, I can't.
That was your friend's?
Catholic church. You just got in line and...
Well, you go to class.
Oh, the guy in front of you really...
You go to classes.
How you were doing it.
An interesting story, and I'll share this because I was just, the grace of God is just so great. There was a lady who I worked with when I was in my first years of college, before I was married. And she worked in the fish department of the grocery store. I was just a stocker at this point. But I got food from the fish department every day because, well, I was hungry, and it was the best food there. And so she and I would sit and talk for a long time, and we would have our breaks, and we would sit down together in breaks. And the Lord opened up opportunities, and I was able to share with her the gospel. And she put her faith in Jesus Christ. She was so excited about it. And here's the thing. She was a teacher of the confirmation process. And so what she did was she said, this is such wonderful news that Jesus Christ alone can save me from my sins. That she went to her confirmation class and she started teaching them the gospel. And she said a bunch of the kids put their faith in Christ at the thing. And so I said, praise the Lord for that. There you go. But you have to go through confirmation. As you do that, you get a little more grace. The Holy Eucharist, and that's why they have Mass every single week. And, you know, I won't say that taking the Lord's table every single week isn't a bad thing, because the Bible says do it often, as often as you get together, really is what it says. And it's a good thing. The problem is that a lot of times then it becomes very mundane. It becomes one of those things like singing one of those songs from the hymn book that we've sang 1,000 times, and we said, da 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 da, amen. And it really doesn't turn out to mean anything. And so you have to partake of it. And as you do that and you show up each and every week and you partake of the Mass, you are receiving the actual body and the actual blood of the Lord, and that is giving you a little more grace.
Pastor, do you mind me asking a question with the Eucharist?
Mm-hmm.
What do you, or maybe it's just general discussion, what do you think about those churches who celebrate the Eucharist as a meal?
As a, okay, so like the brethren churches. Yeah, it's called the Love Feast. That's actually found in the book of Jude, I believe, and then another passage inside of Corinthians, I think, leads to the impression that that's what they were doing. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I won't say it's necessary, but I have no problem with it. Penance, that's where you go to the confessional booth and you share your sins. I've often read that passage in Scripture that says we're supposed to confess our sins back and forth to one another, and so when you're finished, you ask the priest, what did they do that was wrong, but that's not... You didn't learn that one, I'm sure. So, but the idea is that as you sin, and there's the venial sins and there's the mortal sins, and as you do some of these sins, they can be forgiven as you're going along, as you confess them and you do little things. That's where the rosary beads come in place, where you say the rosary for every time. You know, I've never sat in a booth like that, so I don't know exactly all that goes on. But we do know the story of Martin Luther, where he loved to hear at the very end, Te absolvo, you are forgiven, you are absolved of your sins. And then he would walk out and he'd remember another sin that he did and he'd go crazy. And he was at the point where he said he hated God. And if you read some of his books, I mean, it was literally, he was just angry at God because there was no end to his needing to be forgiven and God always being angry with him. So penance is another one. As you do that, you receive grace. Anointing of the sick, it's called extreme unction now. It used to be called last rites. I think they changed the name because if you're told you're getting last rites, that gave you the impression that, well, this is the last time that I'm going to get that. And so anointing of the sick. I work at the hospital, or I volunteer at the hospital once a week, and there is a Catholic priest that comes in every week and will go to rooms, and if somebody is about ready to die, they will call them in so that they can give them last rites or extreme unction or the anointing of the sick. And then there's the holy order, and that's basically the idea of if you are a priest or a nun or a monk, then you are part of the holy order and you receive a little extra grace from everybody else because of that. So we have all these things that are giving you grace. And finally, the last one is matrimony. And that is why there is a strong fight amongst family members if it is a Protestant marrying a Catholic person. And the idea is, you need to be married in the Catholic Church because that's part of you receiving grace so you can go to heaven. And it's an important thing. And those things were finalized in the 11th century. Beforehand, it wasn't. There was the gospel and salvation was much different. Then it started to develop some of these. And by the time the Middle Ages were done, this is what was going on. Now here's the big problem with all of that. Here it is. This meant that the church was the one who could dispense grace, right? I mean, if it was do this list of the things at the church, then it was the church who could dispense grace. And so they became the mediator between you and God. And the truth is, who's the only mediator between man and God?
Jesus
Christ. And because the church was doing that, they were dispensing grace. And here we are in the Middle Ages where there were some good things still going on, but there was a lot of bad things going on. Here's one of the problems that came upon. They also added the idea of purgatory. Now, that was developed in the 12th century. So that was in the 1100s too. In the 1100s, they had the finalization of the sacraments, and they're also adding to it purgatory. By the way, can anybody share with me a Bible verse that tells me about purgatory? The answer is absolutely not. However, if you look in one of the books of the Apocrypha, and I can't tell you which one it is right now, it does say something that gives you the idea of purgatory. Of course, we have not accepted that book because I believe that one is a Gnostic book, one that was developed in the 200 ADs, and it was something that wasn't written by any of the apostles or anybody connected to the apostles. And there we are, the idea of purgatory was there. So can somebody tell me what purgatory is?
It's a
holding cell.
Holding cell, yeah. You go there, and what are you doing while you're there?
You're just waiting.
You're waiting for your sins to be forgiven, basically, or burned away, or whatever. And so you've got some of these venial sins that weren't covered with all, you didn't have all the penance for it, and now you die, and maybe you didn't have the extreme unction or the last rites, and so now you've got to go into purgatory and sit there for a while until your sins are forgiven. And how are your sins forgiven at that point?
People are lighting
candles for you. The idea is that they're praying for you, right? And you light a candle, and it's kind of a perpetual prayer that's going on as long as that candle is burning. Now, here we are in the Middle Ages. They've already said the church gets to make the decision on who is going to receive grace by you doing these things. They've come up with the idea of purgatory, and the Middle Ages were a time of extreme wealth for the church. I mean, they had a lot of money. We looked in our class and we've seen all these Gothic churches all over the world. I mean, they are something else. They're pretty amazing the way that they look. And we don't make anything like that now. It was expensive to build these churches. And everyone wanted to build a better church than the city that was next to them. And how do they do that? By getting more money. And so we also add into this the sale of indulgences. And the idea was this: you give some money, and the priest or the monk or whoever was the spiritual leader that you gave the money to for the church would pray extra hard for your loved one to get out of purgatory. Sale of indulgences. A guy by the name of Johann Tetzel. He was in Germany. This was the guy who Martin Luther absolutely hated, made this statement: when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.
That's catchy.
Yeah. It's like the Cat in the Hat, right? The old school, who was that guy? It's Dr. Seuss. There we go. So that was the idea. That was the sale of indulgences. And when Martin Luther is going to put his 95 theses on the wall, most of them are about indulgences. Because he is ticked off that the church is trying to make money off of people's salvation.
There was a little coin slot in that where you put the candles.
Oh, there's...
You put money in it. You put the candles.
Still there today.
Yeah, it's still there.
Is that so they can buy more candles?
Maybe.
Could be.
Well, don't light one without putting the money.
Somebody will jump
then
on you.
There's a greater sin.
Yeah.
You'll go to purgatory longer because of that, unless you go to confession. So there we go. So that's the development of what is going on in the church at that time. Now we're in the 1500s, all right? That was statement was made in 1517, which was an important year. Because now there's going to come a guy whose whole life has changed. He is a professor in the seminaries of the church of that day. His name is Martin Luther. There's Martin Luther. He came and he, on October 31st, on Halloween, he dressed as himself, and he went up to the Church of Wittenberg, whatever you want to call it, nailed the 95 theses on there, basically saying, "Here are all of my grievances with what the church is doing right now. We need to change. We need a reformation to come about." And so here he is. He's doing that. Now, what state is he in? What country is he in?
Germany.
He's in Germany, right? Now, is it like nowadays where you can go on Facebook and you can put what's going on and then everyone from across the world sees what's going on? No, it didn't happen like that. Probably didn't. They didn't even have the mail system where the UPS guy would go and deliver letters from here to there. So there's Reformation that's going on in Germany. Around the same time, there's another one going on in Switzerland. Okay? Has anybody ever heard about that one? Here's the guy who was in charge of that. His name was Heinrich Zwingli. Zwingli, Z-W-I-L-I-N-G-I. Heinrich Zwingli. Don't ask me to spell Heinrich. He is going up, and he's up in Switzerland, and he is at this same time having a reformation of his own. Many of the same things, especially in regards to salvation. And he and Martin, you know, each of these guys have great things about them, and they have some negative things about them too, okay? As do all of us. I think that's pretty fair for us to say. We all have our faults. Martin Luther had a lot of faults too. He was a guy who went out there gangbusters. He was strong, and he was the voice of the Reformation, and he was a man who studied Scripture. He was a man who dug into it. But he was not very kind to people. As much as he spoke against the Catholic Church, here's a guy, Zwingli, who's teaching a lot of the same things as he is. But he hated Zwingli. He hated him. Martin Luther hated Zwingli, the guy who's doing the Reformation in another country, not too far away. From Germany to Switzerland, I don't think that's that far away, is it? So they're there. And the one thing that they debated over and they fought over was the Lord's table. And Zwingli was one of those people who believed, as we do, in that is a remembrance. And it's not literally turning into the body and blood of the Lord. It's not that people are eating literally the body and blood of the Lord. Luther, that's what the Catholics believed. Luther thought it was somewhere in between, in that Jesus' presence was surrounding it. Zwingli believed it was just a time of remembering what Jesus had done. And so they got into a debate, and Martin Luther left the building yelling at him, "This is my body. This is my blood." And he walked out the door. Well, those two guys were kind of simultaneous around the same time. Around 50 years later, there's another guy who's going to come. His name is John Calvin. So there's John Calvin there. And John Calvin, if you ask yourself the question, let's say this. If Martin Luther was the voice and the rally of the Reformation, John Calvin was the theologian of the Reformation. He was the guy who was digging into the Bible and hitting all of the subjects and dealing with them and trying to present what the Bible actually says as we get away from what the Catholic Church is teaching at this point. John Calvin, if you were to ask if he ever met with Martin Luther, the answer is probably no. They probably never met each other. John Calvin writes of Martin Luther at times and says good things about him. Martin Luther writes a couple of things like, "I've heard of this guy," and what do you think he does? He says nasty things about him, because that's just who Martin Luther is.
I was always told that Luther was trying to wrestle the power away from the church for his personal gain.
I'm not sure about that. I mean, he always wanted to be in charge. I think I have learned that. He was a powerful guy. But all of them at that time, especially him and Calvin, are going to become very powerful people. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So here. While they did not coin the phrase, because it's going to come in the 19th century, they proclaimed the truth of what is called the five solas. If you were to say, "Does Martin Luther ever talk about the five solas?" The answer is absolutely not. He didn't. He never said, "Here's the five solas, sola." Who can tell me some of the solas? Sola what?
Sola gratia.
Sola gratia, grace alone. Faith alone. Sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Christos, the Christ alone. Sola
Bill?
Not Sola Bill. Sola Deo Gloria.
Yeah, there you go.
For the glory of God alone. Those were the five phrases that came in. They did not come in until the 19th century, those phrases exactly like that. But if you were to kind of characterize what they were teaching back in those times of the Reformation with all three of these guys, it was all basically that. They were teaching it was salvation comes through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and that the scriptures are the only thing we're supposed to look at, and it was all for the glory of God. So there we are. That's what's going on in the Protestant Reformation. Now, here we are. We've gone to the fact that they've stood up, and the Protestants are basically all saying the same idea, is that we are not saved through the church. We are not saved by doing things, by doing works. We are saved by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and that's the only way of salvation, and that's where we all stand. However, let's pick it up here in Geneva. John Calvin becomes the leader. And Luther's gone and he's died. He's the guy who's in charge. And Geneva, Switzerland becomes basically the epicenter of Protestantism. And they develop it into, this is a society that has to follow exactly what the Bible says from their perspective. Now, there's some interesting things that go on. We say that each of these people have some different things. And let me throw this at you, and I mentioned this, I think, in church history at the very end. Did you know that if the pilgrims, when they came to America, if they landed in the state that they wanted to, I think it was Maryland that they were supposed to be landing in, that was their plan, and then somehow their boat got off course, if they landed in the state that they were planning on going to, that they would have been persecuted again for their faith. Because every state in those original colonies that were there all had their own religion. And you had to follow that religion or you were in trouble. And so here they are. They leave England, these pilgrims. They leave England because they're being persecuted for their beliefs and what they believe. So they go over to Holland and that sort of thing. They live over there, and things are starting to get bad there, and they hear about this place in America, so they're going to travel all this way to America, and off they go to America. If they landed where they were wanting to, it would have been the exact same thing that they were going through before, which is a sad state of events for America, even in those early days. There was one state that was, in the original 13 colonies, that was accepting sort of like where we are now. You know what state that was? Where were you at church this morning? Where were you at church this morning? What state?
Pennsylvania.
Pennsylvania. It was because they were the Quakers, and they were accepting of anybody. They were the only ones around that time. If you went up to any of the states, there you go. So praise the Lord for their sake. The pilgrims landed in a place they weren't supposed to be going. They landed in Plymouth Rock, and they were able to follow their faith the way that they wanted to.
God's plan.
But here's the thing. Protestant Rome, Geneva. Everyone had to follow the rules of the faith. And if you were declared a heretic, you could be killed. Did you know that? One of the things that we studied deeply, and we actually studied it when we're going through the doctrines here, is that we got into the subject of the Trinity, right? There was a guy by the name of Arius who didn't believe in the Trinity. He basically believes in the doctrines that basically the Jehovah Witnesses believe now. And Jesus was not the Son of God. Jesus was not God himself. And so there was people there in Geneva who were following after some of the things of Arius here, you know, 800 years later, because it was one of the most prominent things back in the day, and went to jail, and he was set for execution. John Calvin was the leader of the church. He asked, please let John Calvin come here. John Calvin, story goes, came to visit him, and the man asked for mercy. He said, I believe what I believe. Please don't let me die. And John Calvin had him executed.
Wow, good story.
Wonderful stories of church history, right? So be careful, everyone. You know, the Inquisitions were over, but they were still going on in the Protestant church, I guess. So here we go. Calvin is around. He's developing all of these things. He's an excellent student of Scripture. He is developing all these ideas, and specifically on salvation. And as he goes through it, he teaches people. And the person who came after him was a guy by the name of Theodore Beza. You don't really need to know his name so much for tonight. But what I want to say is that he is the guy who takes over after John Calvin. And John Calvin's going to die. Beza is going to be taking over all of these different things. And he has a protege. And his name is Jacobius Arminius. Jacob Arminius. So there we are. Jacob Arminius followed the teachings of Theodore Beza. Yet in the midst of everything, he started to study Scripture himself, and he came to a different conclusion. And his conclusion is what has sparked the debate for over 400, 500 years now. It is Calvinism against Arminianism. Interesting story. The debate hit its crescendo in 1610. Here's an interesting thing about 1610. At 1610, the Arminians, the followers of Arminius, developed something called the Articles of Remonstrance. And Remonstrance is basically the name that the people who followed after Arminius believed in, because they were, remonstrant, I guess. I don't know what that means necessarily. So 1610, they write these five articles of remonstrance. And 1610 was the year after Jacob Arminius died. So Jacob Arminius didn't write any of these things. When we get to TULIP, which is the response to it, which is what the Calvinists believed, John Calvin had been dead for a long time. And so here we go. The debate hits crescendo in 1610. They had this big thing, this meeting, and then it was finalized in the Senate of Dort. And where Dort's at, I'm guessing it's in Switzerland somewhere. I don't know necessarily, but Senate of Dort, which was in 1619, finished. And 1619, they declared that those who are following after the teachings of Joseph Arminius or Jacob Arminius were heretics. However, that doesn't mean that that's where it's at now. Because here we are now, and we have a divided Protestant beliefs in regards to what is right. The Articles of Remonstrance or the Calvinistic beliefs of TULIP. So you got where I'm at so far? Good history lesson. You learned something, I hope. Now we get into the Bible. Let's talk about it. And the debate of Calvinism continues in the Protestant churches. The five articles of remonstrance versus TULIP. So I'm going to present to you the five things. And I'm going to present first what the Arminians believe in, because they were the ones who wrote it first. Okay, they were going against basically what was the general teaching of what TULIP, but TULIP wasn't developed at that point. So you ready? First one is this. The Articles of Remonstrance believed in total depravity. Total depravity. I'm going to read some for you because I want to give you official language as opposed to me just kind of characterizing things. It says, the classic Arminian position is that man has not saving grace of himself. Salvation is by grace alone. Humans are incapable of exercising saving faith apart from God's grace. This view did not diverge significantly from the Calvinistic position of total depravity. So we're starting off easy. I'm glad it's the thing that starts off with T, because in general senses, this was the one they agreed on, okay? The idea that everyone is unable to save themselves. They need God to save them. They need Jesus Christ to save them. And the Calvinist response to that was tulip tea, total depravity. And they believed generally the same thing. There is one difference, and I'll throw this out at you because there is a little difference that was there. But let's just appreciate that they have something that they agree on a little bit here. All right. And so the idea, basically the same, they differed on something called prevenient grace. And so the Arminians believed that God gave prevenient grace. Calvinists do too, but not the same way that the Arminians do. The idea is that nobody can save themselves. They are, as we're going to read in scriptures in a moment, there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. We are all sinners. We're all like sheep gone astray. We're not following after God. We aren't even interested in coming to Christ. Prevenient grace is the idea that, well, God has given you some grace so that you can overcome that. Because if he doesn't give you something, well, then you're not going to make it, right? So it's the idea of prevenient grace. They believe that God gives, the Arminians believe that God gave prevenient grace to everyone. It's just this general sense of grace and that they can accept or reject that prevenient grace that God has given to them. So that's the things that they differ on. Let's consider some verses. Some of you don't mind reading for me a little bit. Andrew, do you mind reading Romans 3, 10 to 23? A long section there. And then let's all turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is just basically saying we had no possibility of coming to God. All right. Romans 3:10.
As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works, the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
So do you get what's going on there? It's basically saying we are all so sinful. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately. We are so sinful. There isn't any one of us that are going after God. We're all unrighteous. None of us are going after God. Total depravity. Ephesians chapter 2, here we are. Let's look at the first couple of verses. You should remember this because we went through this on Sunday morning. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Talking about the 1,000 years of vampires and the walking dead or whatever. You were walking dead. You were dead in your trespassing sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we read that and we get the idea here. We not only are not capable, we're dead. We have no chance of going towards God in and of ourselves. We are totally depraved. We also get in there the idea of our salvation is not by works. And we read that a little bit in Romans 3 and when we hit to verses 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, that it's not by any works of righteousness. But here we go, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. So we have the idea here. It's not by works which we can do, which went against the sacraments, which goes against here. We are totally depraved. There's not even works that we can do to get us to heaven. Turn over to Galatians. Turn back to Galatians, sorry. 2 verse 16. These are some important verses. I think that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and Galatians 2, 16 are important in the sense of we live in a world that thinks that they have a chance of working their way to heaven. If you remember these, that'll be great. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and Galatians 2, 16. Here's what it says there. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Three times in one verse, it says, you can't be justified by works. Nothing you could do. You can't go into the baptistry enough times. You can't attend church enough times. You can't partake of the Lord's table enough times. You can't do it in good works enough times that is going to forgive you of your sins, that is going to justify you before God. And so I hope that we kind of all agree with that one. This isn't one that we need to fight too much with, I guess. So here we go.
Wouldn't they more say like free will, though, Arminian?
Yeah, that's the prevenient grace that would be put in there. That's the side. But generally speaking, when they're really hitting just the subject of total depravity, it is basically the subject of we can't get to Christ. It's not by works. All right, here we go. Now we get into some of the other ones. Oh, there's prevenient grace verses. There is no place in Scripture that has the word prevenient. So don't be looking for it. Don't look in your concordance. It's not there. Acts 16, 14 says that God worked in the heart of Lydia, I think it was, so that she would come to Christ. Luke 24, 45, somebody else, the same sort of thing. God worked in their hearts so that they would come to Christ. There we go. Conditional predestination. Here's where things start getting a little hairy. Ready? Let me read. Arminius taught that God elects individuals to salvation based on his foreknowledge of those who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believe in Jesus Christ and persevere in faith. This doctrine is sometimes called the conditional election. In short, a person's salvation is conditioned upon him or her choosing God. This first article refuted the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election, the view that God elects individuals to salvation based solely on his will and not on anything inherently worthy in the individual or any choice that he or she makes. This is the one that really is the debate. See, this is the one that the Protestant churches go back and forth and they fight and they have all these different disagreements in regard to it. Is it conditional predestination or unconditional election? And the idea is that the Arminians were coming and they were presenting and they were saying, listen, yes, we believe in election. Yes, we believe that God chose us. But he chose us because he knew that we were going to choose him in the first place. Foreknowledge. Interesting thought. Time to, I guess, consider some things in the Bible. That their differ was on foreknowledge or the basis of election. Here's some truths to consider in regards to this. I'm going to tell you that when I was younger, I went to a church. I went to a number of churches that all kind of taught the same thing, I think. And it was that God chose us because through his foreknowledge of us, what we were going to do. It took me studying the Bible deeply to come down to a different conclusion. And I think probably, depending on what generation you come from, in the generations, there was a basic teaching that went one way or the other in Protestant Bible churches, Baptist churches, whatever churches that you're in, not the Presbyterian, because, well, they believed in Calvin's everything anyway, so there we go. I grew up in churches in that generation that was saying, listen, yes, God chose, but he chose based off of what he knew about us that we were going to trust in him later on. Now, here's some thoughts. First of all, what is the definition of chosen? All right. We went through this when we started off in Ephesians and we said, listen, God chose us from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, go ahead and turn there. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us in him. And while we went there, the word there of chosen is the word ekletos, which is 44 times in the Bible, 20 times as a verb, 24 times as a noun. God has chosen us. And the idea means that he picked out or he chose. There's another word that is used a lot that is the word predestined, is proorizo. It is 6 times in the Bible. And actually, we see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which is one long sentence, if you remember that. 2 times in there, 6 times altogether. And that means that God predetermined to choose us. So here we have 50 times in the Bible, the word chosen or predestined is in there. So that's the definition of chosen, how many times it is used. What biblical examples are there of it? When did God choose somebody, and what did that mean? Well, do you remember when God chose a guy by the name of Abraham, right? Where did Abraham live? He lived in the land of Ur. What was the faith of the people in Ur? They were worshipers, right? They were idol worshipers. And he was one who was in that country and was doing the same thing. God chose him. He said, Abraham, I want you to go to a place because I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, all the world's going to be blessed. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you people. And I'm going to give you all these different things. Okay, so he does that. Why did he choose him? Because he was a person who was believing in him? No. How about Israel? Let's just get a little more expanded. He chose Abraham, but he chose Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 or 7. I don't remember which one it is. Turn back there somewhere, and I'll figure it out at some point here. I have to look. It's either 7:6 or 6:7. I think it's 7:6. I'll look. Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did God choose Israel? Were they some special country, some special people that God said, listen, I know about them, they're great. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God said, I chose you. Why? Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he choose them? Because they were this great nation of great faith. I believe the Bible says they were stiff-necked and stubborn. Spiritually speaking, they were a mess. If we're talking about foreknowledge, if we're saying this is what God's saying, I knew about you in advance. Well, Millie, what does he know? What did he know about you? Exactly. He knew everything about us. There was nothing good in us. We weren't coming after him in any place. Could go on. with other things, but let's go on with this. What is the definition of foreknowledge? Now, this is something that is really where I came to the point where I dug into the Bible like crazy. I had to write a paper, and the paper was on whatever I wanted to, and I decided I'm going to write it on what does foreknowledge mean in the Bible. And specifically, they wanted you to be specific, Romans 8, 29. What does foreknowledge mean in Romans 8, 29? So go ahead and turn there. Romans 8, 28, 29. It says in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. So the idea here is that God, whom God foreknew, he predestined them. By the way, how many times is predestination used in the Bible? Seven times, and only four of those, if even four, if I can't even remember, three or four, we're really talking about a foreknowledge and salvation. The other four are not. So there's only three compared to 50. What does foreknowledge mean? Well, in my study, and I'm just going to say this, you need to study your Bible really well. You really do. You need to dig into it. And just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I'm the only one that needs to dig into the Bible. You do too. And as you dig into the Bible, you need to get to understand what foreknowledge is. I was shocked out of my mind when I went to the library. So I lived nearby Chicago. Moody Bible Institute was there. It's got a massive, massive library. I went there for 4 days. Not too far up north is Deerfield, where up in Deerfield, Illinois, is a church or is a school called Trinity University. It was even more well known for being academically, biblically good. And I went there. Their library wasn't quite as big, but it was dense too, and had a lot of books that I didn't have. I was shocked out of my mind as I went to look into what the definition of foreknowledge was. Because I thought it was just basically saying, oh, God just knew in advance. And by the way, even if that is what it means, what did God know in advance? He knew that we were all sinners and that we weren't coming after him. But as I studied, I looked at about 50 books and only two or three came down to the conclusion when it was talking about this. And these were good, solid students of the Bible, people that you would respect, I think. Only two or three believed that it was actually talking about God just knowing in advance. Real definition of what it means is talking about the knowledge of not only how God knows, but he is intimately involved with. And so that he knew in advance, or he chose in advance to love us, is really what it means.
And I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy on, compassion on who I have compassion on.
Right, so it's kind of the idea there where God is saying, listen, I will place my love on them. That's what foreknowledge means. And as we look at the biblical example, I just brought to you the one about Israel, right? The 12 disciples, were they amazing guys from the onset? And God knew, here are these people who just are going to want to serve God. I know they're fishermen, but hey.
Paul, he's great.
Yeah, Paul's a great guy, right? Yes, sir.
My name is Joe. Fascinated with this. What did God see in Abraham? That he felt like he had the attributes?
He didn't see anything in Abraham. He just chose him for his own good pleasure. God placed his love on him when he didn't deserve it, which is basically what he does for any of us. And if there's anything that we take out of this, because you look and you say, well, what does this mean? Well, it means to me, God chose me when I didn't deserve it. He loved me when I was a sinner and I was not coming towards him. And oh, I must worship him more. Oh, I must want to serve him more because of who he is and what he's done in my life. That's just how I look at it.
What about other people that who don't want to hear it?
We'll talk about that later on. It looks like we're going to do this next week, too, because I've got four more things we've only gone through. Well, no, this is the second one, so we got three more after this. And so I my idea was just finish it off now, but we'll go ahead and do that next week. And yeah, I'll share with you where I'm at there, because it takes a long time for me to get to where I'm trying to say in regards to that. Okay, I believe that God calls out to everyone, and he pulls in special ones. Oh, we'll talk about that. All right. Are we okay? You going to kick me out of the church yet? I hope not. All right, so that's total depravity and unconditional election.
And there's no surprises to God. He's not up there waiting for somebody to choose him.
Nope.
Yeah. Nobody knows who's going to choose him.
I will just warn you in advance. I'm amongst many, many people who only believe in 4 points of Calvinism. There we go. All right. You are dismissed this evening.
Are we going to pray?
We will have
stuff. He's going to get it out of the car.
Really? In the rain?
Well, he wouldn't go out when it wasn't raining.
A little rain never hurt anybody.
It must be love.
So if you'd like to join us, Joe and company. And
Joe and Judy.
Judy.
Joe and Judy. We're going to meet in the back and have coffee and tea and banana bread.
Will you guys get homemade banana bread?
Yeah.
All right.